As we praise God this morning and thank him for his words to the prophet Isaiah and the Gospel of Luke, let's turn also to our sermon text, which is, again, the Gospel of John. So just turning over to the Gospel of John, one book over from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. And we left off last Sunday in the middle of verse 4, and I want to pick up there with you, the end of verse 4. Your Bible might have a heading or some kind of a paragraph break there. Makes it easy to find this. The middle of chapter 16, verse 4. Down to the end. The Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, and he says to us as well, by the power of the Holy Spirit this morning, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now, I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if it did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this? That he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will see me, and again a little while and you will not see me, and a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me. And have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet, I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Sadly, all good things must come to an end. What have you experienced that was good, but came to an end? We know that phrase, right? All good things come to an end. We know the phrase, all good things come to those who wait, but there's also a saying that we have, all good things must come to an end. I guess it's kind of the pessimistic part of us that invented that phrase. All good things must come to an end. Have you experienced that before? Something good that you were involved in or that you were doing or that you were experiencing came to an end. Maybe you went on a great trip, and inevitably, it had to come to an end. You didn't want to do it. You didn't want to leave. You wanted to stay. You wanted to sit on the beach and drink Mai Tais and pina coladas, pineapple juice and coconut juice without alcohol or something like that. You want to hang out and relax with your toes in the sand and hear the waves crash. Maybe you were in college, and your final semester was upon you, and good friends that you had built up over the course of a couple of years from all across the country, maybe even across the world, and you knew inevitably that you all were going to go your own separate ways. It just wasn't going to be the same anymore. Dorm life is great. If you've been to college, you live in a dorm. Dorm life was fun. It was cool. It was interesting. It was never a dull moment, but now you got to go out into the real world, and you got to get a job, and you got to live on your own. You didn't want it to end. You didn't want the big party to end. Maybe it was something else that you experience, something that maybe you are experiencing that is good, and it's a blessing, it's fun, it's interesting, it's joyful, but it inevitably comes to an end. We've been meditating upon this part of Jesus' gospel for a course of a number of months, and we have been in this particular section. It's called the Upper Room Discourse, and it began in the end of chapter 13, and it goes all the way to chapter 17, I've mentioned, but here at the end of chapter 16, the discourse itself, in terms of Jesus speaking to his disciples, that he's about to go back to the Father, he's going to ascend to the right hand of God, as we've just confessed in the Apostles' Creed. He's going to leave them, and he's been teaching them the blessing, the advantage we just read here this morning. It's advantageous that he leave. Now, chapter 17 is a part of the discourse. He's still there with his disciples. We'll see that eventually. But now he speaks directly to his Father in prayer, and they're just bystanders. They're just participants in watching that prayer. So chapter 16, verse 33, ends the discourse proper between Jesus, the Lord, and his 11 disciples in that upper room celebrating the Passover festival. Judas has left. There's only 11 left. The closest of the close. The elect of the elect, we might say. Those that are closest to Jesus, whom he's going to breathe upon the Holy Spirit and send out as apostles to the ends of the earth. It comes to an end. And there are lots of good things here. Lots of good things here. He's been teaching us. He's been saying to them face to face, around a table, eating a meal, celebrating in joy. Many good things about who he is, about the Spirit of God, the Father. He's been speaking of the Trinity, the one nature, essence of our great God, but he's in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They exist eternally, and we'll see that especially in chapter 17, the wonder of Jesus' prayer there. But he's been speaking these beautiful things to them, good things to them, about what it means that he's going to leave. It's going to be a benefit, an advantage to them. We saw in chapter 14 about him being the way, the truth, the life, that he's going away to prepare a place. If I don't go, you're not going to have a place for you in the Father's heavenly temple, in his heavenly house. I must go. If I don't go away from you, you can't receive the Spirit. The one who's going to teach you all things, who's going to guide you into all truth, who's going to convict the world of sin. I must go. He described his relationship to them. Although he's going to be absent, and we confess that he's not the right hand of God, and he's absent from us in terms of his humanity and his bodily presence, but yet chapter 15 said that he's the vine and we're the branches, and even though he's absent from us and distant from us, spatially speaking, we are united to Christ by faith as a branch is linked onto a vine, and it's given life and health, and it becomes fruitful and it grows. I am the vine, you are the branches. And we've seen, as I mentioned before, that in chapter 14 and now 15 and now 16, that there's this series of statements we have here at the end of our text this morning in verse 33, what Jesus is saying here. Why do I begin there in the middle of verse 4 and go to the end of chapter 16? Well, because Jesus speaks in this way, and we've seen it throughout these chapters. I have encouraged you to circle when he says, I've said these things to you. Whenever he says that, he's summarizing what he's just said. And he says this, because you see there in verse 4, at the beginning of chapter 16, the beginning of verse 4, I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, that you may remember that I told them to you. We saw, and that links to chapter 16, verse 1, I said these things to you to keep it from falling away. Why are we joined to Christ? To persevere in faith. And then he speaks something else, and that's where we begin here, and he ends it in verse 33. I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. He's leaving us. He's leaving his disciples, but he wants them to have peace. They're going to have tribulation in the world, but he wants them to have peace. And that peace comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' own ministry. So these good things are coming to an end, but let's pause before the end. For a few moments this morning. Notice, first of all, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in verses 4 to 15. Now, where does this peace come from that he speaks of? That the world, in the world will have tribulation, but yet in him you may have peace. Where does that come from? Well, first of all, verses 4 to 15, it comes from the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. He brings these good things that he's been teaching about the Spirit of God to an end there. And he says, I did not say all these things that he's just spoken of from the beginning, meaning from the beginning of his ministry. Back in chapter 1, where John the Baptizer and his disciples, they see Jesus walking by, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and they follow after Christ. Those first disciples, Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael. I've not said these particular things to you from the beginning. Why? Because I was with you. There's some things that you say to your friends and your loved ones when they're with you. And then when they're about to leave, or you're about to leave, then there are other things that you say to them. Maybe they're just, it's not the right time, the right moment, and maybe it's not the most appropriate moment to say those things. But now he says, I'm going to say things to you that you need to hear. I'm going to leave. But now I am going to him who sent me, which he's been explaining since chapter 13, verse 33, that he's going away to a place that they cannot now go. I'm going to him who sent me. But none of you asks, verse 5, where are you going? They have asked. We saw that. The point of what Jesus says, though, is that you haven't really asked. You've just kind of said it flippantly. Where are you going, Lord? And how can we go too? And Jesus says, well, I'm the way. You know the way. I'm the way. And they were kind of puzzled by that. And they said, well, how can we know the way if we don't even know where you're going? But Jesus says, you haven't really, seriously, deeply asked me where I am going. But because I've said these things to you, because they haven't actually really wanted to know, because I've said these things to you about my impending absence, and we just saw last Sunday, in particular, at the end of chapter 15, the world is going to hate you. Know that if it hated you, it hated me first. And they'll think that even as they persecute you, they're actually serving God. Because I've said these things to you, verse 6, sorrow has filled your heart. Of course it has. Who wants to be persecuted? Who wants to be persecuted without the Lord, the King, the Savior, alongside of them? They're going to feel like orphans. Don't let your hearts, though, be troubled. We saw that in chapter 14. I will not leave you as orphans. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Because I'm going to send the Spirit to you. You're not going to be orphans. Helpless, destitute, on your own. You'll have the same presence and power that you have now. Nevertheless, he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And we've been thinking about that since chapters 13, the end of chapter 13. How is it beneficial? How is it advantageous? How is it a good thing that the Lord who's come is leaving them? And remember, they've hailed him on Palm Sunday. The crowds, the masses that I mentioned, there would have been in upwards of several million, 2+ million pilgrims around and in and surrounding the countryside of Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And Jesus walked towards Jerusalem. The streets were lined with crowds. Here he is. The king has come. Roman tyranny is going to be shaken off finally. And heaven itself is on earth. No, I'm going to leave. I'm going to leave. And it's actually going to be a benefit to you. They're thinking in political power. They're thinking in just sort of territorial, geographical, geopolitical sense of his presence as being the king. No, it's advantageous that I go away. And he sums all the benefit of what it means that he leaves, preparing a place for them, giving them joy, faith, and all these blessings we've seen in chapter 14, 15, and now 16. He sums it all up there in verse 7 with this. If I don't go away, the helper, the advocate I mentioned, Parakletos is an advocate. If I don't go away, the helper, the advocate, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And we saw that he's described as another helper, alon parakleton, another of the same kind. Just like the Lord, who is a helper, who is the advocate. I'm going to send you another, just like me, the Spirit of God. Same essence, distinct person, but another. Another advocate to plead your case, to plead your cause, to assist you, to fill your heart with joy and longing and rejoicing in the midst of your sorrow and tribulation and courage in the midst of that suffering. Another helper is going to come. If I don't go, he won't come. Look at his twofold ministry here, the Spirit, just briefly. The Lord speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring us this peace in the world, and these disciples in particular, peace to them because of what they're about to face. And the Spirit has a twofold ministry as the Lord sends him, as he ascends to heaven, he sends the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in a very powerful, particular way. Jesus says, when he comes, he will have a threefold ministry to convict the world. Notice his ministry towards the world. So it's advantageous that as I send you out as apostles, you don't just go out by yourself. You are sent empowered by the Spirit because he has a ministry towards the world. When he comes, he will convict the world of three things: sin, righteousness, judgment. And that verb there, convict, speaks, it's used many times in the New Testament, and it speaks of unmasking and exposing sin and guilt and shame so that those who are exposed come to Christ. Concerning their sin, he says, he will come to convict, to expose, to unmask, to strip them naked, as it were. Concerning their sin is what he's saying. Because they do not believe in me. The Spirit of God comes to convict. We can't ask people to pray for the Holy Spirit and for the blessing of the Holy Spirit and for salvation and forgiveness and grace unless they first know their sins. There's no good news apart from bad news. There's no forgiveness apart from sin. You can't have joy unless you first know the shame of sin. And the Spirit is going to come to convict the world of their sin because they don't believe in me. And concerning righteousness, and the implication is concerning their false righteousness. We just read that this morning in Luke's gospel. The scribes, the Pharisees, had these rules and regulations that said if you wash your hands, then you are spiritually clean. And Jesus says, you wash the outside. The inside is a mess. You're full of dead man's bones. You're like sepulchres. You're like tombs full of dead man's bones, Jesus says elsewhere. You whitewash the outside. It looks beautiful, these mausoleums, but inside there's dust. There's death. There's nothing. We need the Spirit of God to convict of sin, to convict of righteousness, self-pretended righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you will see me no longer. And then in verse 11, he says this concerning judgments. Because the ruler of this world is judged. And if the ruler of the world is judged, if the devil's judged, his followers are judged. Remember what Jesus said way back when in John chapter 3? We know the wonderful gospel passage, God so loved the world. But he goes on to say what? He didn't come to the world to convict the world, to condemn the world. Why? Because the world's already condemned. It's already under condemnation. And the Spirit brings that to light. He unmasks that. He exposes that concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. This is what we have to pray for when we pray for our unbelieving friends, and especially the season of the year. We're going to be around lots of unbelievers. This is what we got to pray for before we even open our mouths. That this ministry that made the apostles' words so effective was not their words. It was the power of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, self-righteousness, and impending judgments. We have to pray that God would take a jackhammer and crack people's hearts wide open by his power. So that when we speak those simple words of Jesus and the gospel, they're effective. They're effective. Notice his ministry to the disciples. And he comes to do this work in the world. And this is a continual work that he's continually doing. Still doing that work today. But in particular towards those disciples, Jesus says, verse 12, when the Spirit comes, he will also minister to them. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. They would receive these things when this other advocate, the Spirit, would come to communicate the truth. Notice he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Which truth? Which truth is he talking about there? Who's the way, the truth, the life? Jesus. And I mentioned last night that the Spirit of God is called also the Spirit of truth. Jesus is the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and he comes to guide you, he says to the disciples, into all the truth. Which truth? The truth of Jesus Christ. Who is the way? Who is the truth? Who is the life? And look at the assurance he gives to them, that the Spirit of God is going to come and take what is mine and give it to you, he says. Verse 13, he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, for those of you who've been here, I want you to read that again, verse 13. In particular, that phrase, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Does that sound familiar to you? We've been in the gospel since, I think, was it February? We started the gospel of John, I think, February. So, what is that, 10 months? Something like that. Have you heard that phrase before? He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Or something like that. Does that sound kind of familiar? If you have an iPad, don't cheat. Don't click on a little cross-reference button and all of a sudden you got all the references. It should sound somewhat familiar to us because it is familiar to us. I mentioned before that John and his gospel and Jesus himself repeat themselves constantly for effect to bring home what they're trying to say. And if you go back in the Bible, or if you just write down this reference in chapter 3, we read about Jesus himself saying this very thing of himself. Chapter 3, verse 32, speaking of himself, he says, he, that is the Son, bears witness to what he has seen and heard. The Son sees and hears the Father, and he comes to earth and he speaks those very things. Then again in chapter 8, we read this in chapter 8, verse 26. Jesus says again, I declare to the world what I have heard from him, the Father. And again in chapter 8, verse 40. You seek to kill me, he says to the Pharisees. A man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. Notice that the Father, the Son, the Father says, the Father does, the Son says, the Son does. And finally in chapter 15, just what we saw a couple of Sundays ago, 15 at verse 15, where Jesus said, for all that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. The Son has seen, the Son has heard from the Father what he's declared to the world. And now we read, he, the Holy Spirit, will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Whatever he hears and speaks, he will declare. Who does he hear it from? Who does he hear it from? Look at how amazing verses 14 and 15 are. So the Father sends the Son. The Father sends the Son, and the Son speaks, and he does the things the Father gave him to do. He accomplishes that mission of salvation and those works and those words. The Father and the Son. And now we read about the Holy Spirit in verse 14 and 15. He, the Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus. How so? Notice that little four. This explains how so. How will the Holy Spirit glorify me? For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And then notice this. All the Father has is mine. And all that I have, again, jump back up to the beginning of verse 14, the Spirit takes and declares to you. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Do you see the logic or the connection or the relationship here that exists between Father, Son, Holy Spirit? The Father sends the Son. The Son comes, and he does, and he speaks. And then the Son goes back to the right hand of the Father and sends the Spirit. And the Spirit does, and he speaks the things that he saw and the things that he heard. Where? In that intra-Trinitarian, eternal, unspeakable relationship that it has and always will and does exist between Father, Son, Spirit in perfection and in glory and in wonder and in majesty. Those things. The Father, the Son, the Spirit declare and speak. Here's Jesus speaking of his, he's going to leave and the disciples are going to be left behind. They feel like they're going to be orphans. They're going to feel, their hearts are full of sorrow. And what does Jesus talk to them about? He talks to them about the Trinity. Oh, but the Trinity is all about, you know, strange math. 3 equals 1, 1 equals 3, somehow or not. No, it's about the relationship that exists between the persons within the essence of the one true and wonderful God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is going to speak to the disciples who will become these apostles, the things of Christ, which are the things of the Father. But what about us? What about us? We have to always remember that these particular words, especially when you're speaking about Jesus talking to those who become apostles and particular works to them, they first and foremost apply, and sometimes even exclusively, to them. We don't want to just wrench these words out and somehow think, well, as long as I just go out somewhere and I don't take a Bible with me, the Spirit's going to teach me all truth. That's not how it works with us. How do we know the things of God? Well, the same Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and applies them to us, the things that Christ, the Son, has taken from the Father to speak to us, but where do we find that truth? Well, we have it in the words of the apostles. Literally, these words came true in the apostles' lives and their understanding of the scriptures and in their preaching and in their refutations and especially in their writings. That there are many more writings than we have, of course. Paul writes about letters to the Laodiceans and so forth, but what we need is in our Bible. The things that the Spirit of God wants us to know are in Scripture. They are written down for us upon the pages of Matthew through Revelation and the whole Bible, but the New Testament especially. We sing about that sometimes. There's a hymn we sing, and it says, "What more can he say than to you he has said?" The Spirit of God has a ministry to the world, to the disciples, also to us. When you read your word, the Bible, when you hear the word read and proclaimed to you here, and we apply it and we seek to live it out, the Spirit of God still works. He uses the means of the written words, a little bit different than the apostles, but for us, the written words. You had the same truth as the apostles. You had the same Spirit of God as the apostles. Speak. Answer. Refute. Correct. Be ready to give an answer to those who would ask. What more can he say than to you he has said? Study the Bible. Study your word. Don't just show up on Sunday. You haven't read it all week. Read it. Read this very passage again. Read it again. Read it again. Read it again. Think about it. Seek to live it out. We also see here in verses 16 to the end, briefly, the good things that Jesus speaks about himself. The ministry of Jesus here is brought to an end. He's speaking of these good things that he is and that he gives. And so notice that verse 16 to the end. And our Lord Jesus Christ also has a twofold ministry here, as our Lord summarizes up his teaching to the disciples, his discipleship to them. Notice that he has a ministry of joy. You see that at verse 16, a little while. Now he transitions from Spirit to himself. A little while, you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, you will see me. And we saw that back in chapter 13, this very same phrase and this very same form of words. He's speaking of his death and his resurrection. In a little while, you will no longer see me. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. Again, a little while, you will see me. His resurrection. Now that caused the disciples to wonder what all this meant, verses 17 and 18, and knowing that the Lord Jesus speaks to them saying, "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen." Listen up. This is an oath. He's swearing. This is serious business. I say to you, you will weep and lament. Why? Because I'm going to die. You will weep and lament because you will no longer see me when I die and when I'm buried. But the world will rejoice. Remember what we saw last Sunday. If they hate you, know they hated me first. The world will rejoice when I die, when I'm buried. I'm finally done away with, they think. You will be sorrowful because of my death, but your sorrow, verse 20, will turn into joy. And the implication is because of my resurrection. The little while when they don't see him is speaking of the sorrow, but the little while when they do see him corresponds to the joy. And we have the death and we have the resurrection of Jesus here. And he illustrates what that looks like. He gives an illustration that moms who've gone through labor, they understand what this means. We can only understand it through a parable as men. Or maybe Bill Cosby had the old illustration of pulling your bottom lip over your head. That's what childbirth's like. Wasn't that Bill Cosby? Yeah. What is childbirth like? Well, we men will never know, but it's like pulling your bottom lip over your head. So he gives a parable to these disciples, these men, and to us. What does it mean to sorrow and to joy? When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. There's going to be pain, right? There's going to be a need for endurance. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So think about childbirth. Think about a mom, your mom. Think about your wife. Labor and joy, sorrow, pain, and ecstasy of having this little one born. And the point of that is in verse 22, you have sorrow now, like a woman in childbirth. But I will see you again in the resurrection, and your hearts will rejoice. And notice the end of verse 22. And no one will take your joy from you. What a great promise that is. You'll have sorrow now, but I'll see you again when I'm raised, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. What an amazing promise. No one will take your joy from you. There's that great scene in the movie Braveheart where William Wallace, gives this rousing battle speech to all these Scottish men who are afraid to fight the English, and he says, they may take our lands, but they'll never take our... Only a couple guys have seen the movie. Wow. Embarrassing, men. Embarrassing. They may take our lands, they'll never take our freedom, he says. Never take our freedom. It's that confidence that Jesus communicates to his disciples. We have something greater, he says, than land and freedom. We have the joy of Christ himself. And what he said to those apostles and those disciples then still applies. This joy no one can take from us. The joy that we have in Christ. Again, we are like branches joined to a vine. We have life and health and fruitfulness and joy and the power of the Holy Spirit. The world cannot take that away. They might hate us. They can't take the joy away. They might persecute us like our Lord. They can't take the joy away. They might even kill us. They can't take it away. No one will take your joy from you. Now, especially in this season of Thanksgiving and coming up here to Christmas, some of us may not feel that way. So it's important that these promises actually are real for us and they actually can affect us. And many of us, we're going to see lots of people excited and lots of kids excited. You're going to see lots of outward excitement and outward pretended joy and all kinds of joy and excitement and noise and chaos. It all looks so outwardly excited, but some of us are going to be inwardly sad this season. And the world doesn't want you to think about that. They want you to think about all the money you should be spending on the stuff, right, to make you happy, which we all know doesn't make us happy. It's not the stuff. And many of us are going to feel during this season, we're going to feel sad because, well, we've lost a loved one. Not going to be there with us. You might feel lonely during this time of the year. It might look to everyone else like it's the best time of the year, but maybe for you inwardly, and maybe you're afraid to even say it, it's the worst time of the year. You don't have the ideal Norman Rockwell scene of a family. All gather around the table and there's dad about to carve the turkey and everyone's happy. You might feel lonely because... or even depressed, because what you do have is nothing but a mess and full of dysfunction that only makes you want to go back home in the first place and be lonely again by yourself. Rejoice, though, rejoice. It's not about the stuff, it's about Jesus Christ. The joy that we have in him, which no one can take from you, no mess can take that from you, no world can take that from you. No bad family can take that from you. No sin that you commit can take that from you. No one will take your joy from you. And in that day, again, speaking of the resurrection, but he's speaking here of ultimate reality as well. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. The time's coming when Jesus will be gone. They can't ask him directly for anything. But what does the Lord say? You can ask the Father. You can access the Father in my name, in my authority. Until now, verse 24, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. The Lord has a ministry of joy towards us. Ask anything of the Father in my name that your joy may be full. And then he brings it all home here with his ministry of peace. I said these things to you. That's one of these phrases in this section that marks out a sort of summation. I've said these things to you. Being a vine and a branch, a woman's labor, pain, and joy. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Plainly. Not parables, figures of speech, but plainly. Kids, when I was little, I asked my mom multiple occasions about babies. Where do babies come from? Oh, yeah, I got to mention that, don't I? where do babies come from? And my mom gave me the birds and the bees kind of a speech. The birds and the bees. Just a nice way of saying, you know, as a kid can understand, talk about how babies are made and where babies come from and so forth. When I got a little bit older, though, when I got more mature, then it was not birds and bees. It was just plain, straight, honest speech. So when I was a kid, my mom talked to me like you would expect her to talk to a kid. When I was more mature, I won't say I was mature, but I was more mature, then it was straight, plain, honest speech. Don't forget, he's been describing here the disciples as little children. Little children, he says. Chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, the hour is coming when I'm not going to talk to you like little children again anymore. But I will speak plainly to you about the Father. They will be more mature in that time when Christ is raised. We saw this in the gospel many times already. When Jesus says something, he says, destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. They had no idea what he was talking about back in chapter 2. But John says, as he narrates the gospel, when he was raised, then we remember that he was talking about the temple of his body. The resurrection changed things. And the giving of the Spirit changed things even more. I will no longer teach you and speak to you as little children in childish ways, but plainly about the Father, because you will be able to receive that teaching. And in that day you'll ask the Father in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Why not? Why can't they ask Jesus face to face and then he can then ask God, the Father, to do something for them? Why not? What is he saying here? He's saying because you can ask him directly yourself. Because of my death and resurrection, I'm going to open up a new and living way for you in the very heavenly holy of holies. That's why we can boldly and with confidence ask the Father for all the things that we need for mercy and grace in our time of need. You won't need me to ask on your behalf. You can ask the Father in my name, in my authority, in my power. Why? Because the Father himself loves you, verse 27. Because you love me. And it believed that I came from God. You're a child of God. That's why. When we pray, we don't have to use fluffy words to get God to listen to us. You don't have to go on and on and on so that God feels tired of you and just says, finally, what do you want? I'll give it to you. We don't have to twist his arm and speak the right words in the right order at the right moment. We pray. We pray. Why? Because God loves us. We're his children. And that's what God does. You've loved me, he says to the disciples. You've believed that I came from God. Ask him whatever you would like in my name, and he will give it to you. And they say, well, finally, you're speaking in plain language there, verse 29 and 30. We know that all things, we know that you know all things, and that you don't need anyone to question you. That's why we believe in you. That's why, Jesus says, now you believe. Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. There they are in this room, eating with Jesus, speaking with Jesus. And he says, it's going to happen here soon when you're going to scatter from me and leave me by myself and go to your own homes. When is that going to happen? When did that happen? At the cross. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. Yet, Jesus says, so amazingly, I'm not alone. The Father's with me. I'm not alone. The Father's with me. And our Lord brings all these good things about the Spirit's ministry in the world and to the disciples, about his own ministry of giving joy and now peace, when he says in verse 33 again, I've said these things to you, that, here's the purpose, in me, you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the world, brothers and sisters, there's tribulation. In Jesus, there's peace. In the world, there's anger. In Jesus, there's peace, right? Peace. It's okay to say it. In the world, there's chaos. But Jesus promises us, in me, there is peace. Peace. That's the summation of this, of all this. I'm leaving you. They feel like orphans. They feel afraid and sorrowful, downcast and depressed and scared. And you're going to have all that in the world. But in me alone, there is true and lasting peace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless these words to our hearts this morning as we thought about them for quite a while, the wonderful truths and the blessings, the benefits, the advantages of our Lord's ascension to heaven, especially to give us this peace that passes all understanding. Guide us now, we pray, as we sing, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we serve you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.